Good morning. The New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, and it's on page 1107 in your church Bibles. Barnabas and Saul sent off. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Julie. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask God for his help as we reflect on his word together. Father God, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you love to speak to us, your people. And we thank you that your words are living words, that they have power to do things in our lives. You spoke and the whole of creation came into being out of nothing. You spoke and Lazarus was raised from the dead, having been dead for 4 days. So would you speak now, life-giving words into our lives, we pray. And may those words do their work in us, Lord, individually and collectively as a church family. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep your Bible open if you have a Bible in the pew at that reading from Acts chapter 13. That will be helpful as we move forward. So we're continuing this morning our sermon series on corporate prayer. Corporate prayer meaning when the church prays together. The word corporate coming from the word body. And one of the words for the church in the New Testament is the body of Christ. So corporate prayer means the body of Christ, the church praying together. And of course it's vital that we pray as individuals. Our daily communion with God, however short or long the time that may be, whether it's a formal time where we set time aside at home to pray, or whether we're praying on the road or on the bus or on the tube or whatever it is we're doing, that daily communion with God is absolutely vital for our daily relationship. It's the bread and butter of our walk with Jesus. But equally vital is corporate prayer. It's just as important that the church spends time coming together to pray together. And that's what this series is all about. At the beginning of the series a few weeks ago, we saw that corporate prayer is the engine of mission. That somehow the church praying together produces the power for effective mission by the church in the world. And our destination, in a few weeks' time, the ultimate end or aim or purpose of corporate prayer, we will see, is the glory of God. The entire universe exists for one ultimate purpose or aim or end, and that is the glory of God. To put the manifest glory of God, his beauty, his holiness, his love, his grace, his wrath, his righteousness, his holiness, his compassion, his love, to put all of that on public display for the joy of all peoples. That's the ultimate aim of the universe, and that's therefore the ultimate aim of corporate prayer. We pray together as a church that we might glorify the great name of God, that all people will see him and love him and worship him as we do. And in between those bookends, the engine of mission and the glory of God, we're looking at examples of the church praying together from the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, after the four Gospels, is a book that describes the birth and the growth of the first Christian churches, beginning in Jerusalem and moving out across what was then the Roman Empire. And we're looking at examples in that book of Acts that when the church came together to pray, why did they pray? How did they pray? What was the result of their praying? And so we arrived this morning at Acts chapter 13, which is our third corporate prayer meeting in the book of Acts. And we joined the church at prayer in Antioch. Now, there's a golden thread that is running all the way through our sermon series so far, and it will run all the way to the end of our series. And that is the unbreakable link between three things. Corporate prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the mission of the church. These three things are inextricably linked. They're bound together in this sermon series. The church praying together, the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the church, and the church going off into the world in effective, powerful mission in word and in deed. And we've seen that already in our series, but we see it very clearly this morning in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And I want to look at this passage under those three headings. So let's look first of all at corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. The first of this chain which runs through our sermon series, this golden thread. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Luke writes, in the church at Antioch. In the church at Antioch. In other words, Luke locates this particular prayer meeting in a church in Antioch. Antioch was a city on the Mediterranean coast of Syria, significantly outside Jewish territory. Now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, before his ascension, he's been crucified, he's been raised from the dead. Before his ascension into heaven, he spends 40 days teaching the disciples. And as he meets with the disciples on one of those occasions, he tells them, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Spirit of God is going to fill you, and you then will be my witnesses. You're going to go and proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And a few days later, it happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in flames of fire, in the blowing of a mighty wind, and they're filled with the power of the Spirit. And so what we see in the book of Acts is the outworking of those words of Jesus. They begin in Jerusalem, where they live and where they work, and the gospel slowly filters out and fills Jerusalem. And then it goes outside Jerusalem into Judea, the towns and the villages outside Jerusalem. And then it goes further out, still into Samaria, which is a mixed population, not strictly a Jewish area. And then it goes outside Samaria into pure Gentile, non-Jewish territory, like Antioch in Syria on the Mediterranean coast, here in Acts chapter 13. So the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is like Jesus takes a huge boulder and throws it into a pond and the ripples go out. It goes to Jerusalem, next ripple Judea, next ripple Samaria, next ripple Syria, next ripple Streatham. The gospel ripples out from that center in Jerusalem. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 13. The ripple has reached Syria. It's reached Antioch. And here we have the church established and praying. I love this church. Because one of the things about it is it was thoroughly multicultural. We know that from the leadership that is mentioned here. Just five of the leaders, the prophets and teachers are mentioned here, and I reckon they're representative of the whole congregation in Antioch, and they were thoroughly multicultural. Look at the names. Verse 1, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger or Niger, if he was French, maybe. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Let's just pause for a moment with these five men. Barnabas. We know from the rest of the book of Acts that Barnabas was a Jew. But he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He lived in Cyprus. Lucky man. His real name was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname, which meant encourager. It tells us a little bit about what this man was like. All his friends called him Barney. not Joseph. He was a Levite. He was from the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel that was responsible for the worship of the temple when it stood in Jerusalem. So he was a Jew by birth and by religion from Cyprus in the Med. Then we have Simeon called Niger. Simeon is a Jewish name. It's like Simon. It's a thoroughly Jewish name. But he had a nickname too, and the nickname was Niger, or Niger. He was black. So here's a guy from Africa, maybe of Jewish descent, or for some reason he's taken a Jewish name, but he's African, he's black, and he's a member of this church in Antioch in Syria. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Gentile name. It's a Roman name. It's the equivalent of Luke, who wrote the third gospel in the New Testament. And he was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, up with where Tunisia is and Algeria is, on that North African coast. So here's another African, thoroughly Gentile man, whether he was black or white, we don't know, but he was African for sure. And he's a member of this church in Antioch in Syria. We have Manaen. All we're told about Manaen was that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was one of the puppet kings working under Roman authority in Judea, in Israel, in the Holy Land. He was the son of Herod the Great, that nasty king who tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem after Jesus had been born. So Manaen was brought up alongside Herod the Tetrarch. That could mean that he was a school friend. It could mean that he was a brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And then we have Saul. That's his Jewish name. His Gentile name is Paul, which is the name we know him most by. He was from Tarsus, which was in Turkey, and he was a Jew. Can you see, just with these five leaders who are mentioned in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13, what a thoroughly multicultural church this church was in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles, Cyprus, North Africa, Turkey, Syria, Israel, all in the melting pot of this church in Antioch. What a wonderful place it must have been to worship, a wonderful place to belong to. Thoroughly multicultural. And that's not surprising because the church was founded, the book of Acts tells us, through the preaching of Jewish believers in Jesus who were from Cyprus and Cyrene in North Africa. And when they came to Antioch to preach the gospel, we're told in Acts chapter 11, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Gentiles also. In other words, they preached the gospel about Jesus, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the church was birthed intentionally, deliberately, to be a multicultural church, not monochrome. But people from different backgrounds, different races, different religions coming together under the banner of Christ. That's the way it was birthed. And in fact, the headquarters back in Jerusalem are so concerned about what's going on in Antioch, they send Barnabas to check it out to make sure it's kosher. They've had, well, not quite kosher, but you know what I mean. They've had reports. The gospel's been preached in Antioch. There's a new church in Antioch, but it's not just Jews now following Jesus. Gentiles as well, people from all over the place following Jesus. They said, Barnabas, go and check it out. Go and make sure it's all above board. And Barnabas goes, and Acts chapter 11 tells us, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He saw the grace of God at work in that multicultural church, and he said, keep on going with Jesus. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. This was always God's plan, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that all the nations might be blessed and come to know the Lord Jesus. And it's happening here in Antioch. Bless this, Lord, says Barnabas. And then the next thing Barnabas does is he goes to find Saul, who's also called Paul, who after his conversion so scared the church, because before his conversion he was persecuting the Christians. They were so nervous about Paul, this poacher turned gamekeeper. They said, we're not quite sure we want you to be a member of our church. So he went home to Turkey and spent time thinking and praying about his life. The first thing Barnabas does after he's checked out that the Antioch Christians are kosher, he goes to find Saul. And he brings him to Antioch. And Saul becomes the main, or one of the main teachers in that church in Antioch. Barnabas launches Paul, or Saul, into his ministry within the church. What a great man. What a great church. This is the church where the prayer meeting was happening that we're looking at this morning. And they were praying. Look at verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Look at verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed. This is the church at prayer in Antioch. Worshipping Jesus. Fasting from food. Which is appropriate. Now we're the first Sunday in Lent. We began. I wonder what your Lenten fast is. Whether it's from a certain kind of food, or whether it's from TV, or whether it's from harsh words, or whatever it might be. They were fasting, they were worshipping, they were fasting, and they were praying. Now, we're not told exactly what they were praying about, but I have a hunch, because of what follows, we'll see in a moment, that they were praying about mission. They were praying about the spread of the gospel. They were saying to themselves, we are a thoroughly multicultural church, but we don't want to keep this gospel to ourselves. We want this good news of Jesus to go to all the nations. We want other people from other tribes and tongues and languages and peoples and countries and cultures to come to know what we know. And I think that's what they were praying about, because of what comes as a result of their prayers. That multicultural church was mission-minded. Multicultural, mission-minded. What a wonderful church it must have been. So they were praying. That leads us to the second part of our golden thread that runs through this sermon series, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So corporate prayer, the church praying together, leading to the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2 again. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Corporate prayer, the church praying together, leads to the release of the activity of the Holy Spirit among them. The Holy Spirit said. The Spirit of God spoke in that prayer meeting. Now, we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. I have a hunch it was probably through the mouth of one of the people in the prayer meeting. A prophet. We're told that there were prophets and teachers in that church. A prophet is simply somebody who receives a message from the Holy Spirit and speaks it out to other people. That's all a prophet is. Like a postman, really. A spiritual postman. You receive a message from the Lord and you pass it on to its recipient. So there in that prayer meeting, there was somebody who, as they're praying and worshipping God and they're praying about the spread of the gospel to the nations, somebody stands up and says, I think I have a word from the Lord. I think the Holy Spirit wants to say something to us. And everyone goes quiet. And then the Holy Spirit speaks through the mouth of that person and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I've called Barnabas and Saul to the work of mission. I want you to send them off to do the work. This is why I think they were praying about mission, because otherwise that word of the Holy Spirit would seem a little bit random or out of the blue. They're praying about mission, they're praying about the spread of the gospel, and as they're praying about that, the Holy Spirit speaks into their midst and says to them, you're going to become the answer to your prayers. That's why it can be a dangerous thing to pray sometimes. Because you might just be the answer to the prayer that you're praying. I wonder how many times that's been the case in your life, that you're praying for something or about something, thinking the Lord's going to bring somebody else to do it, and the Lord says, it's you. You're the answer to the prayer you're praying. That was the case for them. They're praying about mission. They're praying about the spread of the gospel to the nations. And the Lord says, okay, set apart for me two of your number, Barnabas and Saul. Send them off. I've called them to this work. The church that is mission-minded is mission-minded because God is mission-minded. Mission is not ours, it's God's. Mission is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and He calls us to join Him in that mission, but it's never ours, it's His from beginning to end. But He graciously calls us to be partners with Him. And what He does in this situation is He calls two of the best men to go. Two of the best leaders that they have. Barnabas and Paul or Saul. Isn't that interesting? A mission-minded church that's serious about mission, that prays about mission, that is passionate about the spread of the gospel, must be prepared, if necessary, to give away its best people. I don't like saying that as a vicar, but it's true. We cannot jealously guard the people that we feel are most gifted and, oh no, I couldn't do without this person or that person. What's going to happen? Who's going to do this if that person goes? No, no, no. We need to flip that on its head. If we are serious about mission, if we are passionate about the spread of the gospel, then we must be prepared to lose our best people, to give them away to the cause of the gospel, trusting that God will make up the loss with other gifted people. So here's the team, just two of them, Barnabas and Saul or Paul. What a team they would become in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, described in the New Testament as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was a generous man. We're told earlier in the book of Acts he owned a field and he sold it and he brought the money and he gave it to the apostles and he said, use that to bless the poor in the church, those who don't have enough and are struggling. Generous man, put his money where his mouth was. He was an encourager, that was why he had the nickname. He was always trying to broker peace between people. A gentle man, lovely man. I love Barnabas. We need Barnabases in our church, don't we? And then there's Saul, the polar opposite of Barnabas. He was a single-minded zealot for Jesus. He had a one-life ambition, which was to take the gospel where it wasn't yet heard, to take Jesus where He wasn't yet known, and he would not allow anything to come in his way, and he would die doing it if he had to. And he did. Gentle Barnabas and zealous Paul. What on earth does Jesus think He's doing, sending these two guys off on mission together? They're going to kill each other before they get halfway across the sea. But no, God has a wonderful way, doesn't He, of bringing different people with different personalities and gifts and characteristics and molds them together as a team, and He gets the job done. Wonderful. God knew exactly what He was doing. The interesting thing with Paul is, one of the interesting things is that Paul understood his conversion to Christ and his call to mission to be one and the same thing. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul is converted dramatically, he's on his way to Damascus in Syria to arrest more Christians and throw them in jail. And he meets the risen Jesus on the road. He has a vision of the risen Christ. The glory is so powerful that he can't see for 3 days. And as he's converted, this is what Jesus says. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's the small print. This isn't going to be an easy call for you, Paul. There's going to be suffering, but it's going to be worth it as you take the gospel. This is his conversion. He's converted to Christ. And immediately, God says, you're my chosen instrument to take my name before the Gentiles. No wonder that Paul understood his life that way when he writes to the Galatian Christians later in the New Testament about his conversion. He says this, Galatians 1 and verse 15. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's his conversion. He says, God had his eye on me before I was born. He called me by his grace as I was on my way to Damascus. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. On that road, my life was changed. He then says this, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he says, I was converted so that, with the purpose of, with the intention of preaching Jesus among the Gentiles. Paul's conversion to Christ and his call to mission were one and the same thing. Now that's significant because it's the same for us. What was true of Paul is true for us. God may not call you to go to another culture or another country. He may do that. There may be somebody here in church this morning who maybe just has a sense from the Holy Spirit that he's calling you, pushing you out of your comfort zone, saying, step outside the boat and start walking across the water. I want you to go to another country, another culture in my name and take the gospel. That may be the case. I pray God that is the case. But if he doesn't call you to go, he calls you to stay and be a missionary here. In your family, in your neighborhood, with your neighbors who live either side of you or across the road, with the person who sits opposite you on the desk at work, with the parents of the children your kids go to school with, who you talk to at the school gate. So you either go on mission or you stay, but staying, you're still on mission. So if you are converted to Christ, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian, if you've been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, you love Jesus, you're a missionary by dint of the fact that you are converted. So you don't get converted and then you hang around for a while and you wait to see what the Lord... Well, he may call me to be a missionary. He may not call me to be a missionary. He probably won't call me to be a missionary. So I'll just get on with what I'm doing, just my ordinary life. No! The fact that you are converted means you are called to be a missionary right where you are. And believe me, sometimes it's easier to go to another country and culture to preach the gospel than it is to share Jesus in your home or in your office or at the school gate or in the gym where the guy next to you is pumping iron or is running on the treadmill. It's far harder to do that where you're known than it is to go where you're not known and preach the gospel. So we need God to send people overseas. There are still many people groups and language groups who do not yet know Jesus. And Jesus said he will not come back until they have heard the gospel. So if you want to speed the return of Jesus, there's one very simple way of doing it. Get on the plane and go. But I would suggest that the majority of people, God doesn't call to go, he calls you to stay. Because there are people here who need to know the gospel too. And it's your job, because you're converted to Christ, to share the gospel with them in the power of the Spirit. Which leads us to the third and final strand in this golden thread, which is mission. Verse 3, after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't sit around saying, no, we can't lose Barnabas and Saul. We need them here. As soon as the Spirit spoke to them, they didn't finish the prayer meeting before they'd called them out, laid hands on them to commission them in the power of the Spirit, prayed for them with fasting, and sent them off. Sent them off. And that wasn't the end of their responsibilities as a sending church, because Barnabas and Saul went off and they went to Cyprus and preached the gospel. They went to Turkey and they preached the gospel. And then they came back and the church gathered together in Antioch and they shared the good news of what God had been doing through their ministry and their mission. And then two chapters later in the book of Acts, they're off again. And the church sends them out again and prays for them and blesses them and probably gave them money. And that was the pattern. Off they'd go, back they'd come. Off they'd go, back they'd come. It was a partnership between the senders and the sent, between the church and the missionary. So there it is. We said weeks ago that corporate prayer is the engine of mission. I hope you can see why that is the case this morning here in Acts chapter 13, as it was in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 12, when we looked at two other prayer meetings in Jerusalem. It's all connected to mission. So may God, this is my prayer when I reflect on this passage, may God make St. James more and more like that church in Antioch. More and more multicultural. More and more mission-minded. More and more committed to regular, dedicated, prevailing, passionate prayer for mission. More and more a church that is zealous to send people to the people overseas who've not yet heard the gospel, that Jesus might come again in our lifetime. But also zealous to share the gospel here, where God has put me, tomorrow morning, whatever I'm doing, with the people I'm mixing with them, because they too need to hear the good news of Jesus. Amen.